are going to become. And you can read in the newspaper, if you still get one of those, or if you know what one of those is, or on Fox News or CNN or wherever you get your news from, you can read about earthquakes in diverse places and wars and rumors of wars and all kinds of pestilence in the earth, tsunamis happening, killing hundreds of thousands of people. We're living in a really interesting day. And if you're not careful, you can start looking at the day too closely. The disciples, Jesus looked at the temple and he said, not one stone is going to be left upon the other. And a lot of times as humanity, we look at those kinds of events and we get troubled. But the disciples looked at Jesus and they said, well, when will these things be? What will be the sign of the end of time and the coming of the Son of Man? And Jesus begins to give them a litany of things that are going to happen. Nation's going to rise against nation and people against people, and there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. But he tells them in the middle of that conversation, be not troubled. Look at somebody next to you and tell them, don't be troubled. Be not troubled. In the middle of the chaos, we do know that as we get closer to the end of time, it's going to get very chaotic. And that men's hearts are going to be failing them for fear. There's going to be a rise in heart disease associated with stress and blood pressure problems. But we also have a promise in the Word of God that they that do know their God are going to do exploits. So in the middle of all of the chaos and the trouble and all of the upheaval that's going to be happening, there's going to be a people. Now the question we have to ask ourselves tonight is am I the people? Are we the people? Is this our day? Is this our time? Because I've come to tell you tonight, it doesn't matter how big your adversary is. It doesn't matter how big the giant is or how big the disease or the sickness or the adversary. God has given us a promise. And I've come to tell somebody tonight, I don't care how big your trouble is, your God is bigger than your trouble. I don't care how big your adversary is, your God is bigger than your adversary. Somebody needs to look up tonight and look into the hills from whence cometh our help, because our help cometh from the Lord. So we are excited about the day. We are a little bit uncertain about the day, but we're excited about it because we know that there's not a single day that God hasn't prepared and that God hasn't gone out in advance. He's omnipresent. He was there before we got there, and he was already there making preparation. Somebody say amen. Tonight we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 6. Remember to keep the pastor in your prayers. He is traveling, working with AST/Wilson Pacific. On helping to advance the university in terms of accreditation. And we have been praying with him, believing that God is going to continue to open doors for Wilson Pacific to give them accreditation and give them freestanding university status. And we are really excited about what God is doing there. And Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, or of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. Somebody say, accompany salvation. Though we thus speak. If you love the Word of God and you're thankful for the role the Word of God plays in your life, why don't you put your Bible down and lift up your hands and your heart and give God an uproarious praise for His Word that is forever. God, we magnify you for your Word. God, we thank you, Lord, that heaven and earth is going to pass away, God, but your word is going to stand forever, Lord. I pray for the remainder of this service, God, that you would anoint my lips of clay, that you would anoint your people, oh God, to receive the word of God, and we'll glorify you for it, God, in the name of Jesus. And everybody say, in Jesus' name. God bless you tonight. You can be seated in the presence of God. Now, I want to apologize to you in advance tonight because this is material that we have been working on in our college and career / young marrieds class on Wednesday night, and is out of some curriculum that we have prepared for our developmental classes. And so if it appears as though I'm picking up in the middle of a conversation, that's because I am, but I'll try to connect all of the dots tonight. It's well documented. We live in a very secular world, and the world that we live in, the secular and humanist perspective of our culture, do not agree with us on our biblical perspective for obvious reasons. But we believe and we understand that everything in the created world, everything that God made, the trees, the plants, the oceans, everything that he made is a part of the tapestry or a part of the backdrop for the human story. God is not all that concerned with spotted owls. He's not all that concerned with the tortoise or with the whale. God is not all that concerned with the created world. I think God sees it. As a matter of fact, the word of God explains this to us, that when God is done with it all, he's going to wrap it up like a scroll. He is going to consume it with a very hot heat. God is going, when he's done with all of this, he's going to do away with it. And so everybody that is concerned in society and our secular world with preserving creation, God has he set the timer when he created the world. He put his stamp upon it, and everything in existence is going to survive as long as the human story needs to play out. So don't get stressed out about what the evolutionist is saying, and don't get stressed out about what the humanist is saying. God has it all in the palm of his hand. All of this is about God's relationship with humanity. This is an essence about you and me and our families and the church and God's plan coming to fruition in the earth. Everything that was done in the first 6 days of creation was intended to sustain life on earth. It's about humanity. But out of this environment and this ecosystem that God created emerged the lone figure of a man who was made in the image of God and after his likeness. It is not a popular idea in today's culture, but God always starts what he is doing with a man. God's contract with humanity has always began with a man. When he instituted sacrifice in the Old Testament, a man was always performing that sacrifice. When he instituted circumcision in the Old Testament, it was a requirement for men as the head of the home to undergo this procedure. God has always had a man at the forefront of his plan. Somebody say amen. Amen. When he created Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 5 and 2 tells us that he called their name Adam. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God did not say, "Where are you guys?" He did not approach Eve and say, "Eve, what did you do?" In Genesis 3 and 9, his voice rings out across the garden, "Adam, where are you?" Adam was created by God and for God. Eve was taken from Adam, and Eve was made for Adam. But Adam was made for God. Now, this does not diminish Eve in any way. As a matter of fact, when we get God's order in place, when we establish it by way of the word of God, everybody is healthier and happier. Everything has its proper place when we define it according to the word of God. These are not popular ideas in our modern culture, but they are biblical ideas. When God started the story of humanity, he started with a man. The role of man in God's plan is to reflect the paternal role of God as the Father over his entire creation. There are some things that God will only do with a man. In the Old Testament, the high priest was always a man. Kings in Scripture were always men.
Soldiers were always men. Prophets were always men. This does not in any way diminish children or the wife in the hierarchy of God. But it is very important for us. It's not just important for the hearer today, but it's important when we're dealing with spiritual things to come back and define them according to the Word of God. It's imperative that we have a church that's built on the Word of God. It's imperative that you have a home that's built upon the Word of God. Because the flower fadeth and the earth passeth away, but the Word of God will stand forever. We need to be defined according to the Word of God. Somebody clap your hands for the Word. The only time in Scripture that we find a woman in a place of leadership. Now, I am not diminishing women. I hope you ride with me long enough to get to the point tonight, because I do plan on making a point here. The only time in Scripture that we find a woman in a prominent place of leadership is, of course, it's well documented, the woman Deborah, in the instance of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin king of Canaan that reigneth in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt at Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinahom, out of wherever, and said unto him, hath the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon. Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hands. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Even Deborah in this story acknowledged the fact that this victory would not be a victory of honor, because a man was not willing to do the job that a man was called to do. A man was not willing to stand up and lead God's people into battle. A man was filled with cowardice to face the adversary of the people of God. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet of God speaks to the nation of Israel as the lament of God to all of humanity. Ezekiel 22:30, I looked for a man, someone to stand in the gap, someone to make up the hedge, but I could not find one. Again, in the book of Jeremiah, and you can see this lament throughout the Word of God. Again in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. You see this same exchange between God and Abraham concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. What they're looking for is a righteous man. I just need to find a handful of righteous men. And you know the exchange between God and Abraham as they tick down, until finally God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot escapes because God's hand is on him because of Abraham and because of the covenant that he has with Abraham. Isaiah 63, this is God's lament. This is speaking specifically of Calvary and the price that Christ would pay on the cross. Chapter 63 of Isaiah and verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And so this is an exchange, a prophetic exchange between the prophet and God. The question is, is being asked, who is this? And this is God's response saying, I that speak in righteousness, I am mighty to save. And then the questioner asks again, wherefore art thou red and thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And then he responds, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment. One of the things he acknowledges here is that I had to fight a battle, but I didn't have a multitude with me. I didn't have a crowd with me. I had to fight some things alone. If you live for God any length of time, you know what I'm talking about, Dad. You know what I'm talking about, husband. That weary going to the wilderness place where you've got to face some things alone, where you have to go out onto the edge of sanity and say, God, I believe you, and God, I trust you. When sometimes you don't know where you find the courage, you pick up your head one more time and you go to fight some things alone. You go to deal with some things alone. You go to fight some battles alone. I've come to tell you, if your family's going to have victory, it's going to require a man to rise up and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's going to require a man that gets up early and says, God, I believe you. God, I trust you. God, if nobody else goes with me, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to look at myself in the mirror and tell my flesh, we're going to rise up and serve the Lord. Somebody give him some praise. Come on, if that's your conviction, I wish a man would stand up and say, that's me, that's my faith, that's my belief, that's my God, that's my conviction. And he's talking about Calvary, and we get some prophetic insight here. This is what's happening. We get it in Psalms 22, the machinations of the mind of the Christ, the wandering thoughts being abandoned and being left alone. And I'm not going to preach that. The pastor's done a wonderful job with that. But this passage gives us some prophetic insight to what he was dealing with in the cross. He has trodden the winepress alone, and he is facing his adversaries. In verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And then verse 5 is this curious passage where he said, but I looked, and there was none to help me, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. There are some places in God that you can go where you look around you and you say, it was curious to me. I know there are times when you have friends, and there are times when you have church members walking through it with you, but there are some times, if you're going to live for God for any length of time, where you look around and you wonder that there's not any to help. And then you have to just get a good mat on, and you have to let your fury rise up, and you have to say, my fury, it upheld me. My right arm, it sustained me. You've got to get to a place where you say, God, I'm not stopping until it's over. I'm not stopping until my adversary is abolished. I'm not stopping until my family is saved. While I have breath in my body, I'm going to be a prayer warrior. While I have breath in my body, I'm going to be a worshiper, because I understand what the preacher said earlier, that the weapons of my warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Because I understand I can get a high praise in my mouth and a two-edged sword in my hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. Does anybody have a made-up mind? I'm going to be a worshiper. I'm going to be a prayer warrior. I'm going to walk in the anointing of God. I'm going to allow the power and the demonstration of the Holy Ghost to rest upon me. When God could not find a man, he said, I looked. This is the lament in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and even in Ezekiel. I looked, I searched out. I looked for a man who could stand in the gap, a perfect man, a man who could do the business of salvation for humanity, and I couldn't find one. So God of royalty, God of all of creation, the one God, Deuteronomy 6 and 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, robed himself in flesh. He who was
royally robed, put on the robe of flesh. He came down. The Bible says that he condescended to men of low estate. God came down the celestial staircase from heaven, and he took it step by step by step by step, and he became a man without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified of the Spirit. God was seen of angels. God was preached to the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world, and he was received up into glory. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there's going to be no end. Who was the baby in the manger? The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Anybody thankful you know who he was? That he wasn't the second in command, but he was the singular mighty God. Now that was the introduction tonight. Adam, back to Adam. Adam was perfect. Everybody say perfect. But he was not complete. Everything that God created at the beginning was developmental and progressive. Everything that God created at the beginning had the seed of life in it, but the earth was not full. Even scientists today will tell you that the universe is continually expanding. Science will tell you, you can look it up, you can read it for yourself, that new life forms are emerging every single day. The seed was in creation. The seed was in humanity. But Adam was not a finished product. We're going to get into it a little bit. Just as a newborn baby, when it is born, is perfect in its incompletion. Adam was perfect, but developmentally incomplete. Adam was not the finished product, but he was the seed that would produce the product. Out of Adam would come the entire human race. And out of Adam's dispensation would come all of linear time. But the unfolding of that time and the perfecting of that seed, what happened over thousands of years. Now, I don't have my chalkboard. I don't have a dry erase board. I don't have PowerPoint. We could do that tonight. But the dispensations work like a staircase, beginning in innocence. Adam and Eve were created in innocence. They were completely physically mature, but they were not completely spiritually mature. Now, we're going to prove it. But what happened over dispensations of time is that those dispensations acted as a staircase of sorts that brought humanity from the first dispensation, which is innocence, into the last dispensation, which is the millennial. It's the seventh dispensation. The number seven being the number of beginning, and the number one being the number of beginning, and the number seven being the number of completion, or the number of God. It was never the intention of God to leave humanity in the garden. It was never the plan of God to leave humanity in innocence. No more, Brother Jermaine, than it is your intention to leave little Stella in that immature state. Yes, she's perfect now, pooping in her diaper. But at 15 years old, or at 12 years old, if she's still using the diaper, she is developmentally behind. It is not your intention to keep her off of the bicycle. It's your intention to put her on the bicycle, knowing in the process of time that she might fall. It was never the plan of God to leave humanity in the garden. As a matter of fact, let me ask you this question. How many children can be born in innocence outside of some severe act like molestation or rape? In a mature relationship, how many children can be born in innocence? Now, we know this, Brother Daniel, you've experienced this. I've had this same experience. The pastor's talked about it. An innocent child will run through the house naked and not be ashamed. Am I correct? But what happens when they reach an age of accountability or an age of awareness? they begin to become aware of their own nakedness. It was never the intention of God for Adam and Eve to stay in the garden impotent. It was never the will of God for Adam and Eve to stay in the garden not being fruitful. As a matter of fact, it's Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." It was not the will of God for them to stay in innocence. God had a plan in all of it. God was taking humanity somewhere. Is anybody glad he's taking you somewhere? Can anybody see the hand of God in your process? It is a popular misconception that Adam was completely mature in the garden. He was physically mature, just as a tree is physically mature when it is fully grown. He had everything built in to sustain himself, to govern himself, and to reproduce after his kind. It was built in, but it would have never happened in the garden. He even had physical dominion over the earth. But Adam did not have spiritual dominion. In the garden, Adam had dominion over the snake, but not over the serpent within the snake. The Bible says, I'm going to read from the King James, God gave him dominion over the fowls of the air, over the beast of the field, and over everything that creepeth upon the earth. When God created the heavens above and the earth beneath, the Bible tells us that he created a firmament in between. When Solomon talks about life under the sun, he's talking about physical reality. He said, I searched out life under the sun. When he said, I found life under the sun, in Ecclesiastes, he talks about life being empty and vain and hollow. And then what does he do? He begins to outline the pursuit of man who pursues life under the sun. Adam had dominion under the sun. The birds of the air, everything swimming in the sea, everything crawling upon the ground. He was a physically complete man with complete physical dominion. But we've got a conundrum. He saw the serpent and he saw the snake itself, but was not spiritually mature to handle the serpent with the spirit within the snake. He had dominion over the serpent itself. Now the question is, could Adam have resorted back to the word of God? Absolutely. That's actually the answer to the puzzle. It is written, Jesus in the wilderness of temptation, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. He could have resorted back to the word of God, but he did not have spiritual dominion. And so the point that I'm trying to paint here is that in the progressive maturation of humanity, God is taking humanity from a state of innocence into a state of perfection, which is why in all of the scripture, the writer you find the most talking about being perfect is the Apostle Paul. That's what he's dealing with in many passages. When he's talking in Galatians, we talked about this last time we were together. When he talks about the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing than the servant, though he be Lord of all. But he's entrusted to tutors until the time appointed of the Father. What does that mean? That means when we get the Spirit of God, we get the deposit. As a matter of fact, John chapter 1 says when we receive the Spirit, we receive power to become the sons of God. It does not mean when you receive the Spirit, you become a son of God. It means you get the down payment on sonship. But what has to happen between the moment you get the Spirit and the end of your life is you have to grow up into sonship. You have to mature. You have to become. I wish I had somebody helping me tonight. What you have to do is you have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what is that good and acceptable. The first time in human history that you get perfect physical, emotional and spiritual maturity is when these words were uttered. Jesus said, all power, where? In heaven and in earth has been given unto me. It was in that moment that for the first time, humanity had all power. It was in that moment for the first time that humanity had access to spiritual and physical dominion. It was through Christ that dominion came. It was not through Adam. Adam was the seed. He was the deposit on it. That's why he's called the first man, Adam. But the second man, Adam, he's the Lord of glory. But I want to tell you something about Christ, because I think most people would agree with me on the fact that Christ was the first one to have spiritual dominion in the earth. Now, this is God in flesh. We've already established it. We've already nailed it down. This is the mighty God manifest in flesh. This is the Spirit of Yahweh inhabiting the body of a man. You go to Luke chapter 2 and you study it out for yourself and you read it for yourself. You can follow the linear progression of development even in the life of Jesus. Jesus didn't have all of God completely manifest and completely evident in his life until he went through a process of development. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. And he increased. How does something full increase? And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. What, pray tell, is the grace of God? The grace of God is? Somebody said unction. What else is it? What is grace? It's room to grow. The child grew, that's body, and wax strong in spirit, that spirit, filled with wisdom, that soul, and the grace of God was upon him. Even God manifest in the flesh, when he took on a physical human body, he had to grow body, soul, and spirit. He had to grow into his anointing. He had to grow into his calling. He had to grow into his ministry. Even God, when he took on a physical body, had to become. And what he does for us is he shows us the pattern. You can follow his life. And it actually says it. Luke does it several times for us in this passage. And you can go to verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. God in the flesh increased. How did he increase? He's God. Because as a man, the process of development is built into the plan of God. And so for God in the flesh to epitomize everything that he was called to do in the flesh, he had to grow. Being created did not grant Adam any more spiritual maturity or dominion than being born of a woman granted to Christ. He was God manifest in flesh, but he learned, the Bible says, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. What does that mean? That means as complete as God was in spirit, in order to manifest that spiritual reality, he had to go through some stuff. See, people today don't want to go through some stuff. They want to make an instant cake. They don't want to make a roux. They don't want to take the time to put the base together to get it right. They don't want to spend a lot of time on the foundation. But even God, when he came to the earth, he said, we're going to do this right. We're not going to cut any corners. We're going to study the word. We're going to search it out. We're going to increase in knowledge. Even his activity in the temple when he's debating with the lawyers in this passage. What is he doing? He's flexing his spiritual muscles. He's working out the kinks in his theology. What is that all about? It's about him saying, I know my calling. I know the vision for my life. I know the price tag. I'm not cutting corners. I'm not going around the process. I'm going to get it right. He's showing us what Adam did not get right. He's going to be the second man, Adam. He's going to be the Lord of glory, but he's going to get it right. Is anybody thankful he got it right? Yeah. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the gospel writer interprets this for us. He says, which being interpreted is God with us. Verse 15 is the interesting passage because we quote that one all the time. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose what is good. What does that mean? He said he's going to eat the sweetness of the land. And he's going to taste it, because the Bible said that he was tempted in all ways, like you were tempted, yet without sin. He said this is what he's going to do. He's going to eat butter and he's going to eat honey. And he's going to take it into his life. He's going to ingest it. And he's going to learn how to look the flesh in the mirror and say no. He's going to learn how to control the flesh. He's going to learn how to control his appetites. He's going to learn how to control his lust, so that he can manifest Emmanuel, so that he can manifest God with us. He's got to have a conflict. He's got to have a crisis in his life. He's going to eat butter and honey. And then he's going to learn to tell himself no. Put the butter back. Put the honey back. It's time to go to war. It's time to go to the wilderness. It's time to fast and pray. It's time to say no to the flesh. This is the mighty God. This prophecy is further illuminated in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Remember, the heir, as long as he is immature, he's no different than the servant, though he be Lord of all. He appointed him heir, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. This is all about a mirror reflecting and refracting the glory of God. He's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. God is a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood and bones, but Jesus is his express image. That's why Jesus looked at them and he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why do you have this mystery in your mind? I am the express image of God. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, or at the right, or the power of God, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? But in the sonship of God, he had a beginning. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten unto the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And this is where the pastor preaches about the arm of God. He's not talking about a literal arm being extended, or a literal hand being extended, but he's talking about Jesus as the arm of God in the earth. He's talking about Jesus as the working hand and power of God in the earth. But verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What is he telling him? He's saying, as an extension of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, you have loved righteousness and you hated iniquity. How did that happen? It happened in the process of development and growth in his life. It happened to him going to a place called Gethsemane, where he said, let this cup pass from me. As a man, I don't want to take the cup. As a man, I don't want to suffer, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He learned in moments like that to reject what is good to the flesh and embrace what is good for the spirit. So what did God have to learn? As a man who was limited to time and space and matter and causality. He had to become mature. He had to develop. He had to emerge. He had to suffer. He had to fast. He had to journey into the wilderness. He had to be tempted. And in so doing, God is showing us a pattern. Even when your invisible heavenly reality is God, when you put on a physical body, you must acquiesce to the process of growth and development. And Adam proves to us tonight that it is possible to be physically mature, to be a physically grown man, and be completely immature spiritually. Cain further affirms that it is possible to be a fully grown man, to have dirt, the dirt of a farmer, under your fingernails, and be spiritually and developmentally immature and dysfunctional. Esau continues the affirmation that it is possible to be a hairy, testosterone-driven man who can hunt and who can fish and who can fight and be a spiritual sissy. Solomon shows us that you can be the wisest man on the planet, but allow your pagan wives to build temples to their gods and tell you what to wear and where to worship. Judas proves that you can be called of God, but fail to grow into a representation of what God has designed that you can be. And yes, even the Apostle Peter proves that after spending 3 years with Jesus, it's possible to still not be converted. Luke 22 and 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired you that he may sift you as wheat. He desires to have you, Simon. He wants to possess you, and he wants to sift you. But I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail you in your time of sifting. And when you are converted, what? Peter's not converted? Oh no, not yet. When you're converted, Peter, when you get this B thing right, when you get a formed identity in God, when God begins to establish you from the inside out, Peter, because you're a hypocrite, Peter. You hadn't figured it out yet, but keep going, keep trying, keep striving, because there's coming a day, Peter, when you're going to finally be converted. And when you finally get the B right, Peter, then go and do. Go, Peter, and strengthen the brethren. There's coming a day for Peter when he finally has an established identity that he's going to be able to walk in the fullness of his mission. But in the meantime, he's putting one foot in front of the other. He's obeying God in the process. He's doing everything that he knows to do. Peter, I'm not going to stop him from sifting you. No, I'm going to let him have you, Peter. He's going to sift you. But when he's done, when you get through it, when you man up and stop punking out about living for God, when you man up and continue to come to church and be faithful to the process, when you man up and decide to live for God, for somebody else, if you can't do it for yourself, for those babies who are coming with you, well, if you can't do it for anybody else, do it for them. If you can't do it for anybody else, do it for your wife. If you can't do it for anybody else, do it for the Sunday school class that you, I'm talking to somebody right now. Satan desires to have you, but I prayed for you that your faith, that your strength wouldn't fail you in your day of tempting. Oh, no, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to go with you. I'll go with you to even to the grave. Oh, yeah, Peter, yeah, yeah. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that you even know me. Peter, you're not ready yet, buddy. But don't stop. Don't lose faith. Don't stop coming. See, Peter thought he was ready to die for Jesus, but he was about to fail miserably. After literally walking away from a family business, after receiving power to cast out devils and perform miracles, after walking on water, after being personally taught by Jesus for 3 years, Jesus looks Peter square in the eyes and says, Peter, Satan desires you to sift you, and I am going to let him do it. I'm going to let him have you, and I'm going to let him sift you, because Satan is a part of the refining process of God for the people of God. Listen, Satan is not some big bad something out there in the netherworld that God cannot handle. Satan is here as a buffering agent against... There is no cosmic conflict between hell and heaven. The conflict is between hell and the people of God. That's why Jesus looked at the disciples and he said, it is good for you that I go away. It wasn't about him establishing his kingdom in that moment. It was about us receiving his spirit and receiving the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It was about him empowering the church to establish his kingdom in the earth. After Jesus' death, Peter went back to what he knew, fishing. And Jesus comes walking on the water. He reveals himself to the disciples. He goes over to the other side. He prepares a meal for the disciples. And Peter sees Jesus. Now, Peter has gone back to what he walked away from. Peter has gone back to fishing. Because Jesus is gone and the hope of him establishing his kingdom is gone, and Peter still didn't see clearly. So he went back to what he knew. He went back to fishing. Peter, Jesus isn't done yet. Jesus comes walking on the water. He goes over to the shore. One of the disciples looked at Peter and said, hey, it's him. And so they rowed as fast as they could. In one passage, Peter actually jumps in the water and swims to shore. And they go over to the shore, and Jesus has a meal prepared. And he looks across the fire at Peter. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. He does this three times, and on the third time, the Bible says Peter knew. And his heart was vexed and grieved within him. He said, Peter, this is what this is all about. I had to get you out of the way, Peter. I had to get your flesh and your pride and your ego out of the way, your impetuous nature, your desire to jump on board too quickly, your desire to be filled with self-aggrandizement. And it was all about you, Peter. But you kept following and you kept walking. And this is what it's all about at the end of the day. Peter, you got to feed my sheep. The test for Moses, the test for Abraham, the test for Christ, the test for Peter is the same. Is it about you, Peter, or is it about my people? Is it about building your kingdom, Peter, or is it about building my kingdom? Somewhere in the process of development and growth and being faithful to the things of God, God reveals our motive and we see ourselves clearly. And sometimes that process is raw and sometimes it's woolly. And sometimes we don't like what we see. But if you keep walking it out, at some point God will make you over in his image and after his likeness. And he will manifest his glory in your life. And everybody around you is going to know it. Let's all stand. Jesus said, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. In essence, we are sent as he was sent. I don't have time to finish this tonight, but I do want to read a passage that I would have read tonight to our young married group, but we had a change of plans. This is an excerpt from a book by John Steinbeck called The Grapes of Wrath. Piano player, come. Oh, she's coming. Thank you. This book is set back in the early 1900s in middle America during the Great Depression, while dust storms killed hundreds of miles of crops in Oklahoma and across the Midwest. In the middle of that night, the wind passed on and left the land quiet. The dust-filled air muffled sound more completely than fog does. The people lying in their beds
heard the wind stop. They awakened when the rushing wind was gone. They lay quietly and listened deep into the stillness. Then the roosters crowed and their voices were muffled, and the people stirred restlessly in their beds and wanted the morning. They knew it would take a long time for the dust to settle out of the air. In the morning, the dust hung like fog, and the sun was as red as ripe new blood. All day, the dust sifted down from the sky, and the next day it sifted down. An even blanket covered the earth. It settled on the corn, piled up on the tops of the fence post, piled up on the wires. It settled on roofs, blanketed the weeds and the trees. The people came out of their houses and smelled the hot, stinging air and covered their noses from it. And the children came out of the houses, but they did not run or shout as they would have done after a rain. Men stood by their fences and looked at the ruined corn, drying fast now, only a little green showing through the film of dust. The men were silent, and they did not move often. And the women came out of the houses to stand beside their men, to feel whether this time the men would break. The women studied the faces of their men secretly, for the corn could go as long as something else remained. The children stood nearby, drawing figures in the dust with bare toes, and the children sent exploring senses out to see whether men and women would break. The children peeked at the faces of the men and women, and then drew careful lines in the dust with their toes. Horses came to the watering troughs and nuzzled the water to clear the surface of dust. After a while, the faces of the watching men lost their bemused perplexity and became hard and angry and resistant. Then the women knew that they were safe and that there was no break. They asked, "What do we do?" And the men replied, "I don't know, but it was all right." The women knew it was all right, and the watching children knew it was all right. Women and children knew deep in themselves that no misfortune was too great to bear if their men were whole. The women went into the houses to their work, and the children began to play, but cautiously at first. As the day went forward, the sun became less red. It flared down on the dust-blanketed land. The men sat in the doorway of their houses. Their hands were busy with sticks and little rocks. The men sat still, thinking, figuring. The women and the children knew that everything was okay as long as their men were whole. As long as the men looked resistantly back at the crop. As long as they didn't break. Why does that resonate with us so much? In the middle of a society where gender roles are confused and homosexuality and lesbianism is running rampant and everything in society is backwards and upside down, we cannot allow the predominant world culture to creep into the church to get our stuff all backwards. When men are whole, when men stand up against the resistant forces of hell, when men take responsibility for the calling of God in their home, when men stand up and say, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord," then women and children can rest in peace because their men are whole. The trying of your faith, it works patience. And patience works experience. And when the process of trial and tribulation is finished with you, you know what it does with you? It leaves you entire
wanting nothing. It is the will of God for this church to be filled with strong men, with godly men, with men who listen to me, who embrace the calling of God in the face of insurmountable odds and pressure. I'm not talking about men who are sitting back watching football. I'm not talking about men who are playing video games for most of the day. I'm talking about men that have the hand of God on their life, that say, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be in the house of God. I'm going to be faithful to prayer. I'm going to be faithful to the word of God. This is what Paul is dealing with in this passage. Our text, he's dealing with the fact that the whole passage in Hebrews is focused on becoming mature and becoming whole and becoming complete. And this is what he said. He said, you should be teaching others. How long have you been in the church? You should be a mouthpiece. You should be somebody standing guard at the door. You should be somebody making up the hedge and bridging the gap. How long have you had access to these things, to these principles, to these truths? He said, I would that you would be teaching. He said, but you're still having to be taught. And I'm not condemning anybody here tonight. I'm preaching an ideal. I'm telling you this. Wherever you are, your women and children are watching. Our children are watching. I remember the moment in my life where I contemplated backsliding and I contemplated leaving and I contemplated wimping out, and I was sitting on the drums and I looked down at that speaker on the floor, that bass speaker, and there were three young men that were congregated around, I mean small boys congregated around that speaker, and the Holy Ghost spoke to me and he said, fine, go, but you're going to take them with you. And I had a decision to make. Because they were mimicking me. They were playing the air drums. They wanted to be like me. It was crazy, but they wanted to do what I did. And God told me, that's fine, go. But somebody's watching you. The women and children are standing on the way, and they're waiting to see how we handle this day. They're waiting to see how we handle this pressure. They're waiting to see what we do with our holiness standards. They're waiting to see if we back down on the doctrine. I need some men in there. I feel the Holy Ghost. I need some men in this place that say, I'm not backing down. I don't care if I die in the process. We're going to hold up the standard of the word of God. Come on down to the altar tonight. Why don't you come down with your family tonight? If you don't have family, find somebody. If you don't have family, find somebody to link up with tonight. Let's make a commitment tonight once again. Let's make a commitment once again to be faithful to what God's called us to do and to be.
we say yes.